Well, let's open up to the 12th chapter of John's Gospel once again. And we're picking up tonight in verse 37, going on through the end of the chapter. And this section brings us really to the close of the public ministry of Jesus. And from this point onward, Jesus is going to continue ministering, but it really will be, in a sense, a private ministry specifically to those who are his closest followers. But here in these verses, picking up in verse 37, John sort of brings the public ministry of Jesus to its climactic point here. Now, he says this in verse 37. But although he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Now, through this gospel, John focuses to a large degree upon the ministry of Jesus in and around Jerusalem. And in this gospel, John tells us that Jesus did many signs, but he doesn't necessarily go through and list all of the things that the Lord did. But here, once again, he makes reference to the fact that he had done so many signs. Well, we know of some of the things that he did because we've been studying them. He raised Lazarus from the dead. We saw that. He opened the eyes of a man who had been born blind. We saw that. We saw how he healed that man who was there at the pool of Bethesda. And then, of course, John includes a few other miracles that were done in the region of Galilee. But these three that I just mentioned were done in Judea. And they're around Jerusalem. And so John is talking now really specifically about the rejection of the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the nation. He's talking about their rejection of Jesus, even though he had done so many signs before them. Yet they did not believe. Now, I think we all probably have had the thought, I know I have, boy, if we could just do a miracle, or if that person could just see some kind of supernatural sign, surely that would do away with their skepticism, and man, they would come to know the Lord. Lord, do a miracle. Show them something powerful. And we think that way. But you know, the scriptures are proof enough that that isn't really the way it works. Because you can go all the way through the Bible and you can find God doing great things, doing miraculous things, and the people that are there witnessing those things firsthand quite often are still unmoved. Their hearts are still hardened. They're not believing. And as we've pointed out, especially as we were looking at the raising of Lazarus from the dead, I mean, you know what? If something like that didn't change the hearts of people, what possibly could? To see a man who had been in the tomb, he had been dead, in the grave, buried, 4 days. And Jesus calls him out. And yet, as we saw, there were many that did believe, but there were many that didn't believe, and they went to the Pharisees, and they said, oh, you can't believe what's happened. But it didn't move their hearts, it didn't change their hearts. And so it really, in many ways, just shows the sad state of the human heart, that man is so steeped in unbelief that even when faced with indisputable evidence, he will still refuse to believe. How many of you have ever heard somebody say something like this? I've heard this many times. Well, I don't see any evidence for the existence of God. I don't see that there's anything that would, indicate to me that there's a God. You, people have said that to me. I just think, well, why don't you just look in the mirror? How do you think you got here? Where do you think this planet came from that you're standing on? How did all of this happen? Oh, well, of course, we know that this all happened through evolution. You know, anybody who says that hasn't really thought it through, or if they've thought it through, they've left out some, you know, serious elements in the equation. Because, you know, ultimately the essence of the evolutionary theory is that no one created everything from nothing. And that just doesn't make any sense at all. When you see this creation, when you look at yourself, when you observe the world that we live in, all of this, to any rationally thinking person, all of this says somebody has to have made this. But people faced with all of this evidence, they will deny it. I was in one of the bookstores yesterday, and I was noticing all of the current titles that are really opposed to the Christian faith. I mean, just so many books on the rack, you know, how the evangelical plot to take over the planet, you know, and the religious right scheme to steal the country, you know, and all of these different things. And then one of the newest books that's being hailed is the book by Richard Dawkins called The God Delusion. And this is, you know, Dawkins for years has been opposing Christianity, fighting against creationism and intelligent design and these things. And now he's taken the gloves off and he's come out with his newest book, The God Delusion. He's basically saying that anybody who believes in God has a mental affliction. It's a virus of the brain that causes people to be religious. And, you know, I'm looking at this and I'm thinking of this man in particular, this man Dawkins. He's a very intelligent man. He's a brilliant man in so many ways. But faced with all the evidence right before him, he denies it. One of the things that he's known for is arguing for the validity of evolution. And he likes to make fun of creationists or Christians who would say that evolutionists believe that everything just happened randomly or by chance. He says, oh, we don't believe that at all. That's nonsense. Nothing could happen randomly or by chance. And then he says this. He says, you see, what they don't understand is that there is this great mind controlling everything. It's natural selection. So the interesting thing is, when you look at what Dawkins is saying, he really does believe in a God, but his God is simply referred to as natural selection. He believes in a force. He believes in a power. He believes in something that is directing and creating and designing, but he just doesn't want it to have any moral attributes or any moral requirements upon the creation. And so his God is natural selection. He's not really an atheist. He believes in a God. It's natural selection. But my point is this. Being faced with all of this evidence, just like these people were faced with all of the miracles that Jesus had done, all of those signs, yet they still did not believe in him. And John says that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. And then he quotes from Isaiah 53, the very first verse, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The prophets prophesied that the Messiah would be rejected by his own people. And here's one of those prophecies right here. Lord, who has believed our report? The indication in the question is that there was going to be disbelief among the people. And so John is basically saying that their unbelief was just as Isaiah said it would be. Now, they didn't disbelieve because God, you know, caused them to disbelieve in order to fulfill his prophecy. Of course, God knew that they wouldn't believe, and so he stated it in advance in the scripture. And then verse 39, John goes on to say, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And so they came to a point where John says, they came to a point where they could not believe. Now again, how is it that they could not believe? Well, he goes on to say it's because God blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts. Now, why would God do that? Why would God intentionally blind somebody or harden somebody so that they could not believe? Well, you see, the point here is this, that they had come to a place of rejecting God and resisting him. They had come to a point where God finally, in a sense, just sort of confirmed them in their position. It's much like we read about Pharaoh. Remember, we're told concerning Pharaoh that the Lord sent Moses to Pharaoh, and Moses commanded Pharaoh to let God's people go and so forth. But the Lord had told him in advance. He said, I'm going to send you, but Pharaoh's not going to cooperate. And there comes a point where each time Moses goes, it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it finally comes to a point and it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You see, basically what's being talked about here is that you can only reject God so many times before he will take your rejection as your final position. That's a frightening thing. But that's what happened here with the people. They came to that place where they sealed their own fate because they had rejected over and over and over and over again. God finally says, okay, your rejection is final. You have no further opportunity. And that's what John is describing here. And again, quoting from the prophet Isaiah. And then he says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, here's just a little side note. Amongst liberal theologians, there is the idea that there were two men called Isaiah. And the reason they came up with two Isaiahs is because they said, basically, one man could not have seen the future like it's laid out in Isaiah. So one must have predicted the future, and then the other one came along later, and having seen it fulfilled, he then recorded the fulfillment of it. So, in other words, he had to, it had to be after the fact because nobody could, accurately predict. Actually, what they say is the first 39 chapters were written by one Isaiah, and the last, beginning with chapter 40, was written by another Isaiah many, many years later. He was recording history, not prophecy. But John says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. The interesting thing is the two passages, one is from Isaiah 53, as we already pointed out. The other is from Isaiah chapter 6. They say one Isaiah wrote chapter 1 through 39 and the other Isaiah wrote chapter 40 through 66. John says basically the same person wrote both things. So I always like to go with the Bible over the modern theologians. They just seem to overlook the obvious sometimes. Now, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. So here's an interesting thing. And, in some ways you can completely understand the first part of it. How could you not believe in him? What else could a Messiah do that Jesus didn't do? And so for many, it was obvious, as it was for Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus, when he went to Jesus at night, he said, Master, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do the things that you do unless God is with him. That was obviously the sentiment of many. And these are the ones that John's referring to. Many believed in him. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew he had to be the Messiah. But here's the tragedy. Because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him lest they be put out of the synagogue. And then John adds this, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. What a sad and tragic thing. But this is something that still happens to this very day. There are people, they know that Jesus is the Son of God. They know he's the Lord of heaven. They know he's the Savior of the world. But to confess him publicly would put them out of their circle of friends, or would cause them to lose their position or something like that. And so basically they refuse to confess him. There could be nothing more sad or tragic. And this is what Jesus was talking about when he said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. But if you deny me before men, and that's essentially what these men were doing. They were refusing to acknowledge him because they love the praises of men more than the praise of God. It's a strange thing that we could be so influenced by what other people think about us. But so many people are. They're basically controlled by other people's opinion. And they're afraid to make that confession of Christ because, oh, what would my friends think? What would my family think? What would my buddies think? What would they say about me down at the office or out at the job site or whatever? And there is oftentimes a cost. They do ridicule. They do mock. They do make fun of you. I remember when I became a Christian. And I remember going from having one sort of reputation amongst the guys that I worked with, and then, you know, suddenly I was preacher man, that's what they called me. Oh no, here comes preacher man. Oh gosh, look, he's got that big radio with him. He's going to turn it on today again and make us listen to all these preachers. And, you know, they were just hassling me all the time. And, well, you know, quite frankly, I didn't care. But, you know, that can bother you. It can get under your skin when people do stuff like that. But to let that determine whether or not you would follow the Lord, I can't understand that mentality. But loving the praise of men more than the praise of God. I mean, just think about that logically for a second. The Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, asked the people, he said, why do you fear a man who will die? Why do you fear a man whose breath is in his nostrils? You know, why are we so intimidated by people? Why are we so worried about what they think about us? Why do we care what their opinion is on us? And allow that to affect us to the point that we're more concerned about that than God's opinion. What we need to remember is God's word is the final word. And that person who's mocking or ridiculing, or you're afraid is maybe going to reject you or something like that, that very person is also going to stand before God. That very person is going to meet God in judgment. And we should never be intimidated or afraid by what people might think or what they might say about us. And this is the sad thing. They didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. They would rather be put out of heaven than be put out of the synagogue. You know, I think of some of the celebrities over the years that have confessed Christ. And then been rejected by many of their peers, and many of them couldn't handle the rejection. They went back. I read an interesting quote the other day regarding the newest Bob Dylan album. And it was an iTunes review, and they were talking about the new album, and, you know, basically, you know, it's a great album and so on. But interestingly, the reviewer said, but yet, you know, with all of these years behind him and all the experience and all of the different things he's been through, Dylan still is a man who doesn't really have any answers to his questions. He's still a man without any direction home. That's a lyric from one of his songs. And I thought, you know, what a tragic thing, because I've got a couple of his old recordings where, boy, he seemed to know the truth. He wrote some great songs. He made a profession of Christ. He came out and said he was a Christian. He made a few albums that testified to his Christian faith. And I remember hearing about him playing up in L.A., and they were booing him and throwing stuff at him on, you know, as he was up on the stage and all of that. And, you know, sadly, evidently, that was too much for him to handle, and he just sort of backed off. And, you know, as far as I know, he is no longer publicly confessing Christ, loving the praise of men more than the praise of God, not wanting to be put out of that circle of friends or whatever the case might be. It's powerful, the hold that the world can get upon us. But it's foolish, really, to let other people's opinion determine our eternal destiny. And that's, in some sense, what can happen. Now, at this point, John picks up again with the final appeal of Jesus. Now, it's interesting because when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, they all of them take us right up to the final days of the public ministry of Jesus, but they record a completely different set of events. John doesn't even touch on those events. He just bypasses them entirely and completely. And he comes down here in these last verses, verse 44 through 50, he comes down to, in some ways, probably just a summarization of the final appeal of Jesus to the general Jewish public. And so Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." See, Jesus is wanting them to understand that as they believe in him, they're not merely believing in him to the exclusion of God. Jesus didn't come and say, "Okay, you've been believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all these years. Now you need to believe in me." Many Jews think that. They think that's to this very day. They think that Jesus came and he tried to lead the Jews astray from their faith in the God of Israel. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus came as the representation of his Father. And so he says, when you believe in me, you're actually believing in the one who sent me. And you see, the fact of the matter was, God would not accept any faith in him unless it was faith in his Son, faith in him through his Son. And Jesus says in verse 45, "And he who sees me sees him who sent me." Here again, Jesus is basically claiming equality with the Father. How could any mere human being say, "He that has seen me has seen God"? We would never take any person seriously who said that. But of course, we have to take Jesus seriously because he didn't only say it, he had the credentials to back up what he said. And so he who sees me sees him who sent me. He's basically just saying, I'm God's representative. I'm here to bring you to God. Remember, they're afraid they're going to be put out of the synagogue. What does that mean? Oh, we're going to be excommunicated. We're going to be ostracized from the community of Israel. But Jesus says, you won't be ostracized from God because I'm his representative. And when you see me, you're actually seeing him. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Now, this is very similar to what Jesus said on an earlier occasion. You remember back in the 8th chapter, the 12th verse, he said, I am the light of the world. And he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Man, apart from Christ, is in darkness. Now, in the history of the human race, we have an interesting period known as the Enlightenment. To some degree, the Enlightenment was a time of rejecting the spiritual, a time of rejecting the supernatural. The Enlightenment was a time when man basically stood up and said, we don't need gods, we don't need religion, we don't need spirituality, we just need to use our minds, and man is the measure of all things, and through my reason I can understand everything that needs to be understood, and they called this the Enlightenment. Now, granted, there was a ton of superstition at the time that they did need to rise above. But that attempt to rise above superstition through human reason has only landed us right back where we started, back in a superstitious state. So the Enlightenment didn't prove to be all that enlightening. But Jesus always proves to be the light of the world. And whenever somebody comes to know him personally and truly in the real biblical sense, there is a genuine enlightenment that takes place. You see, because all people are in darkness spiritually, and man is in darkness morally as well. And it's through Christ that we come out of that spiritual darkness. It's through Christ that we come to realize who the one true God is and what God's will is and his requirements and all of those things. And it's through the Lord that we understand moral truth, how we are to live, how we are to treat each other, and things like that. You know, it is so amazing where we've come to. You know, speaking of, you know, in a moral sense, the world is more educated than it's ever been. People are more educated than they've ever been in all of history. But yet, it doesn't really show when it comes to morality. Because the world morally is just about as dark as it's ever been. In so many ways. And we have people in prominent positions of leadership, political positions, and positions in education and things who, you know, morally speaking, they're completely in darkness. The idea that, you know, you can destroy a baby within its mother's womb. Somebody was telling me recently about being in a class, and one of the, I think it was a junior college class, and in the particular class they were talking, somehow the subject of abortion came up, and one of the students referred to the baby, and this friend of mine was telling me that the professor just flipped out. Don't you ever call it a baby, it's a fetus, it's a fetus. That is moral blindness. What is a fetus? It's a non-human. It's something that we can destroy and not feel guilty about it. We don't have to worry about that. But some of the most supposedly intelligent people in the country, this is where they're at. This is their view. You can destroy a child within its mother's womb. You could even pull it partially out of its mother's womb and still destroy it. But if you dare step on an eagle's nest and crush an egg of an eagle, well, they'll put you in jail. They'll fine you thousands of dollars. They'll lock you up and throw away the key in some cases. This is moral darkness. Good is evil. Evil is good. We're pretty much there in the culture today. We're pretty much there in the world today. The only way out is Jesus Christ. He's the only way out. Because until a man comes to Christ, he's spiritually in the dark. And because he's spiritually in the dark, he's inevitably going to be morally in the dark. And this is going to create a massive problem for society. But the only way out of that is Christ himself. He's the one who enlightens us. He's the one who gives us the ability to understand what is true, what is real. Now, notice Jesus said, whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Now, this is something that is stated over and over again in the scriptures. You know, God's purpose in saving us is to call us out of darkness, to get us into the light, morally speaking, spiritually speaking. And many, many passages, you can go right on through the New Testament, and over again, you find the contrast between darkness and light. You were once darkness, now you're light in the Lord, Paul says to the Ephesians. He says to the Romans, cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. And he lists those deeds of darkness. And then he lists those attributes of those who are in the light. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because we've come to a time when you've got a lot of people making professions of Christ, saying, well, I'm a Christian, I'm following Jesus, I'm born again, I've received the Lord, but yet they're still walking in darkness. They're still living in darkness. They're still involved in those unfruitful works of darkness. Jesus said, whoever follows him will not abide in the darkness. So if we're still living in darkness, it means we're not really following the Lord. He wants to deliver us out of the darkness. He wants to bring us into the light of righteous living, holy living. And so, don't forget that. Let no one deceive you. Over and over when Paul exhorts his readers in the area of living godly lives, he says many times, he says, do not be deceived. Let no one deceive you. And the indication is that there's the potential for deception. And it's true. There are many today who are deceived. They have come under a deception. And they think that somehow they can live in darkness, practically speaking, walk in darkness, be involved in the deeds of darkness, but I'm still a Christian and I know I'm still going to go to heaven. That's a deception. And it's a huge deception that's overtaking many people today. Now, I'm not saying that unless you are sinlessly perfect, you're not going to make it to heaven. But what I am saying is that if we are Christians, true followers of Jesus, we're not going to be living in the darkness. We're going to be translated out of the darkness. And we're going to be walking in the light. We're going to stay away from the darkness. We're not going to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And as Peter tells us, he says, you are a holy priesthood, or you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. You're God's own special people, that you might show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, that's what God did. He called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that we might show forth his praises. And it's a wonderful thing when you see somebody who's really come out of the darkness, who's really living in the light, who's really walking in the light, and you see that contrast. And Ben, I'll tell you, that causes God to be praised. Think, man, God is great. He took this person's life. He pulled them out of the pit of all pits, and look what he's done for them. It's a wonderful thing. It brings glory to God. But on the other side of that coin, if those professing to be Christians are still all bound up in sin and living in darkness, what does that do? Well, it certainly doesn't bring glory to God. It brings confusion, for one thing, but it also brings reproach to the name of the Lord. And you know, people are looking for any excuse, they're looking for any opportunity to reject Christianity. So when they see somebody who says they're a Christian, and this Christian is living in sin in some way, shape, or form, immediately they say, it's Christianity. They're all a bunch of phonies. That Christian thing, it doesn't work. It's not real. Look at them. And I think that this is particularly relevant today, tonight, presently, because we are, you know, it's just a dark, dark time that we're living in. It's getting darker all the time. And Christians, instead of getting sucked back into the darkness, we ought to be actually shining even brighter the darker it gets. How are we going to do that? Well, Jesus told us right here. Believing in him, following him, walking with him, being committed to him, serving him. He says, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. You know, it's amazing. The word of Jesus, God's word, will save some and damn others. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm not going to judge you. It'll be my words that judge you. God's word saves some and damns others. It saves those who believe it. It condemns those who shun it and reject it. Paul, understanding that, he said, we are the fragrance of Christ to God and among men. He said, in some cases, we're the fragrance of life to life, and in some cases, we're the fragrance of death to death. There's that, it's a double-edged sword. And you know, I think about this often. We've all heard people use the name of Jesus in vain. We've all heard people say, oh, Jesus Christ, or, you know, something like that. And here's the amazing thing. Spoken in that way, the very name that potentially would save a person eternally, that is the very thing that will damn them. But to speak it in just a different way, Jesus Christ, Lord, save me. It's just the line is that thin between heaven and hell, between life and death. The same words that bring life to some will bring death to others. You know, you think of those two men that were crucified with Jesus. Both were equally close to Him. Both could observe all the activity that was going on around Him. Both could read the placard that was there above the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. One said, "Hey, if you're the Christ, save us. Get us off these crosses," and hurled blasphemies at Him. The other said, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." One went to heaven, one went to hell. That's what Jesus is saying about His word. He didn't come to condemn, He came to save. But the word in the final day will be the judgment. You know, people will say, "Oh, but I didn't know." And then God will just replay all of the times they heard the word. All of the attempts to witness to them. All the times they might have sat in a church service or, you know, had some encounter with the word. They listened to it. They laughed at it. They thought, "Oh, that's foolish. Oh, that's ridiculous. Oh, I don't need that. I don't need God. That's a crutch. Oh, these Christians, you know, they're weaklings." All of that stuff will be replayed. All of it will be revisited right before them. And those words that were spoken that they heard will be the very thing that condemns them in that day. And so here, John brings out this final appeal of Jesus to the public, to those people at large, pleading right down to the very end. Because remember where we're at now, we're heading right into the Passover, which is, of course, the time when Jesus was betrayed and crucified. But right down to the very end, He's still calling out to them. He's still pleading. And that's an amazing thing about God. He is so patient. He's so long-suffering. He pleads with us. But as we saw, there is a place when a rejection will no longer be responded to with a following invitation. And we don't know when that happens. Nobody knows when that happens. Therefore, when anybody hears the word of God, when anybody hears that invitation given, when there's that offer, oh, we should grab it that instant, because we never know if the opportunity will come back around. We never know. Let's pray. Lord, we see Your heart of love and compassion, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And we see here in this gospel, Lord, You're continuing to plead with men. And we know, Lord, that even after all of these things, that You sent the Holy Spirit into the world, and there were further appeals that were made. But we know there did come a time. We think of Israel. There came a time, as the apostle said, since they counted themselves unworthy of eternal life, that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. And Lord, we think of that, how it might apply individually. As You've extended that invitation, that offer over and over, but people turning You down, refusing it, wanting to postpone it till later. Lord, if there's anyone like that here tonight or listening tonight, help them, Lord, to not harden their heart. But as you said, if today you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Help them, Lord, to open their heart and to receive you. Thank you, Lord, that you came to bring us out of darkness. You came as a light into the world. Lord, how we thank you that you've delivered us from darkness spiritually. You've delivered us from darkness morally. And Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, that we would not fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but we would reprove them, that we would walk in the light, that we would be children of the light, that we would be showing forth the praises of you who called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.